Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's nothing like a very public death to shake the world, to make us all catch our breath and to think furiously about the meaning of the candle in the wind that is our life. It happened with Churchill. It happened in the case of the assassination of J.F. Kennedy. And in recent weeks it has happened with Princess Diana. The biblical writer here is saying that the earth has been shaken before. Long before Jesus Christ was born, those people of Israel felt their world shaking around them as God's giving to them of the law through Moses forged them into a nation, as the Jebusites and the Amorites and Perizzites tumbled one after another into the dust, as the covenant arrangement with God was hammered out with blood and fire at the sacred mountain of Sinai, and in the adventure of the great trek to the promised land. The battles, the crises, the judgments. But all the shakings of history, warns the Bible, are only curtain raisers to the universal shaking that will take place at the end of the world, when the only things to survive Christ's coming and the day of judgment will be, verse 28 here, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, whose members are said in verse 23 to be the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. I wonder if you are one of those who wrote your name in one of the books of condolence for Princess Diana. They were signing them in all the great cities of the world: Paris, New York, Moscow, in Tokyo. For as Clive James said in this month's New Yorker, Diana once flew to Japan, addressed 125 million people in their own language, and made, as he put it, the most stunning impact there since Hirohito had declared that the war was over. Millions of names in books of condolence. But the Bible writer here challenges his readers with the information that only one book will matter eternally, when the final convulsion of history brings our planet's affairs to an end, and that is the book of heaven itself, what Revelation chapter 20 calls the book of life. Will your name, will my name, feature in that book? Now, we must avoid the temptation to over-interpret the utterly tragic death of Princess Diana and those who are with her in the fateful Alma Tunnel. The legends have been flying around already. The internet is thick with various conspiracy theories. It's all too easy, now that the flowers have gone, for some to try and make capital out of the event, to use Diana for practical, political, personal, and even religious ends. So if I've taken up the theme of Diana in this address, it's only in response to a great many requests from people that we know around London to give some answers from a Bible standpoint, to do as the Daily Mail columnist Paul Johnson pleaded for. Give us a spiritual dimension, he wrote. For Diana's sake, tell us that life has a purpose, and give us an idea of what that purpose is. So it is as a representative of the kingdom that cannot be shaken that I instance four great desires that seem to have lain behind the worldwide outpouring of grief, tributes, and messengers. Four widespread desires, and coupled with them, we must see how the message of God in Jesus Christ meets us at the point of those desires. So first of all, the desire to atone, to try and put things right with a woman of beauty, fragility, and compassion, who died because she didn't want her photograph taken. Taken by predatory cameras that were in fact simply feeding the public's appetite. Michael Ignatieff, writing in Prospect magazine last week, commented, "Sorrow is more intense when compounded of guilt, and ours was a guilty sorrow. We all had a hand in making the myths which killed Diana." Part of this guilt-ridding exercise was the hunt for a scapegoat. The paparazzi, the driver, the Ritz Hotel, the household of Fayed. Who would take the main burden of blame? And behind the bringing of flowers and the placing of little shrines was the sentiment, we are sorry. We're looking for absolution and forgiveness. The desire to atone, to put things right. But secondly, in all this, I detected the desire to unite. In a strange way, people felt that they knew Princess Diana. Somehow, in all her insecurities, she seemed close to ordinary people, deprived people, buffeted people. And so her death carried with it a remarkable power. As an American friend of ours put it, to give us something to make us unified. Hence the enormous turnout of people. And I sensed myself as I stood in the Mall to see the coffin going by, the reverence, the quiet, the sense of mutual consideration and oneness, not seen in this country since the testing days of World War II. It can't last. It hasn't lasted. But for about 10 days, millions of people felt united by the power of a single life. It was very special. How could that ever be recreated? And how can God meet us, both in this desire to atone and the desire to unite? Thirdly, there was the desire to identify. You couldn't but notice Princess Diana during her life. To quote Clive James again, describing his first ever meeting with Diana, "She wasn't just beautiful, she was like the sun coming up giggling." And then it was impossible, as somebody else has said, to stand outside this death, which came after a whole series of signals that events were running out of control, despite that final glimpse of fleeting happiness. Many felt this compulsion to identify, to register that they were not uncaring. Jean Seton, writing in a magazine last week, commented, "I and many others worried about Diana, like a wayward younger sister. When the dresses looked good, we felt pleased. When she looked frumpy, we felt irritated. When she took infant Will to Australia, us new mothers nodded with approval." So when the news of the tragedy broke, there was something in many of us that had to go somewhere, do something, identify, register. Hence the books of condolence. The desire to atone, the desire to unite, the desire to identify, and I think fourthly, the desire to survive. That is, to survive ourselves. Instinctively, many were thinking, if even the celebrated Diana, surrounded by wealth, a protected VIP in a bulletproof car with a bodyguard, can have her life cut off in seconds at 36, what of me? And what's it all for? If we can die just like that, where's the meaning? How can I survive the shakings of life? How can I extend my own existence? Is there a way? Someone wrote a letter to me this last week. I wrote back to say that I would quote from the letter, as many would be thinking the same way. This is what the letter said. I remember me and my sisters were arguing during the funeral service whether Diana was in heaven. I am desperate to go to heaven when I am dead, although I am frightened of death too. The desire to survive. It's absolutely basic to human beings to think like that, right across the centuries. As a matter of fact, all four of the desires that I've outlined are basic. They're with us all the time. It's just that an event of such tragedy as we've gone through brings them out with a new force. The desire to atone for our faults and to know that we're free of guilt. The desire to unite around something, or rather someone, big enough to fill out the meaning of life, but in a lasting way. The desire to identify, to register, to respond to a massive event that demands our loyalty, and the desire to survive beyond the brittleness of this life and to preserve the little candle flame forever. On page after page of the Bible, we learn that God can meet us at every one of these four critical desires. Supremely through his historical intervention in our world's affairs, in the life, death, resurrection, and triumph of Jesus Christ, who is none other than God in human form. Why, even this passage of Hebrews 12 alone is enough to give us our answers. God says, you want to atone for things said and done, and things not done too, to deal with your guilt, and not just the guilt connected with a royal death, but all the accumulated guilt of your lifetime over many years. The guilt that you fear will one day find you caught out and unready on the future final reckoning when it's your time. It's right to be concerned, for the last sentence of Hebrews 12 tells us that God is a consuming fire. There will be a judgment day when everything unworthy will be shaken to bits. But the passage also tells us in verse 24 of Jesus and of the sprinkled blood of his death on the cross, by which God has intercepted his own judgment in himself, so that our guilt of whatever kind can be atoned for himself as an act of divine and free love. The condition of this happening is given us in verse 23. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. But how can guilty people ever expect to be made perfect? It starts on the day they come to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and it's completed on the day when they die, when as forgiven sinners they are admitted to heaven freely. This passage says it. The desire to atone for our sins at the deepest level is met by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He's done it all. And the desire to unite, to be unified around someone who is big enough in a lasting way to captivate the loyalties of great numbers of people from every culture and background. How I long that the atmosphere of trust and togetherness and of accommodation experienced at Buckingham Palace and Kensington Palace could be maintained. But as Prospect magazine has put it, already normality is returning. True, that was inevitable, but not here in the Christian church. Look around you here. Have you spotted, along with the traditional Londoners, the Chinese in this place, and the Australians, Koreans, Americans, Nigerians, Indians? Can you see the students here as well as the senior members? Take my word for it, you who are listening to the recording of this message, we're all here. What do you think brings us by the hundred to this place? It's Christ, the man whose very public death in the historic city of Jerusalem is still reverberating on 2,000 years later. And he unites the lot of us around the world. And not just on Sundays, but in the week too. In small groups here, we eat together, trust each other, and learn together. And it's he who is the center of it all. We start a new course for inquirers on Monday, October the 13th, beginning with supper at 7 o'clock here, then a talk and some study time, 6 Mondays in a row, just to find out more about the man of Galilee and of how he can put the goal and the meaning into our existence, uniting us to each other in what worldwide amounts to the biggest family of faith that the world has ever seen, now teetering on just 2 billion people. You have come, enthuses the writer in verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You're already in it, he says to the Christian believers whom he's addressing here. And this is the experience of hundreds of us in church. We're united around Christ centuries after his death and resurrection. We found in him the center and goal of life. So there will be those of us who will be enrolling in our course today or simply arriving on the night. And the desire, thirdly, to identify, to register our name in response to a great event. Many people put their names in those books of condolence, thousands of tributes to Diana, and now in the internet, designated to last in perpetuity. But in this world, nothing actually is forever, least of all a web page on the internet. On the final day, when even the heavens are shaken and rolled up like a scroll, nothing will remain, we learn from verse 27, except the things that cannot be shaken. And that, verse 28, is the rule and kingdom of God. The desire to register, to identify, to belong is very strong. But in the last, the eternal analysis, I desire that my name will, in the words of verse 23, be written in heaven and be recognized as featuring for all time in Christ's book of life. That's permanent. That is forever. It starts now. It starts as I come to the cross. That's the gateway into this thing called the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then that desire to survive ourselves. And the letter from that inquirer that I received, is Diana in heaven, was the first question, remember. Actually, it's not for us, really, to pronounce as to who's in heaven, especially when we don't even know the person at first hand. That is God's business. Though we can say that no one will quarrel with God's final verdict when the books are opened. When we do know someone personally, of course we have a better chance of knowing where they stand regarding Christ. Just yesterday, my colleague, Paul Blackham over there in the corner, and I took the funeral of one of our All Souls members, Ross MacDonald. He died very unexpectedly of a pulmonary embolism quite unexpectedly. He was the same age as Diana, Princess of Wales. Really, we have no doubt as to his eternal security. He loved the gospel, he loved the scriptures, and he followed Christ. We can also be sure of this, that a person like Princess Diana would have had plenty of opportunity to know of Christ's saving love. I know that from first hand, because one of our All Souls Open Air preachers, who was asked not to be named, twice had the privilege of speaking with her directly about salvation in Christ, out in the open air. In no way was he rebuffed, quite the opposite. They talked, and she accepted from him a little pamphlet entitled, Four Things God Wants You to Know. I've got a copy of that very same pamphlet, the same edition, here. Here it is. Four Things God Wants You to Know. And interestingly, a few weeks later, the same thing happened. Circumstances brought them face to face again. And Diana remembered the pamphlet. I've still got it, she confirmed. And yes, she had read and absorbed it. I've got in extra copies of that pamphlet. Everyone here in church can take one away at the exit, at the close of the service, simply as a reminder of the occasion, but also to enable us to go over the same steps of knowing God in Jesus Christ and to get it clearer. The desire to survive death and judgment and to live forever, can that be ours? The Bible teaches that it can. And we shall explore that in the Christianity Explained course over those 6 Mondays beginning October 13. I remember seeing a TV clip of a man who had had the experience of being by the bedside of his dying, unbelieving grandfather. The final words were, "Goodbye, my darlings, forever." So why are we all assembled here? Because it's better news than that. We're encouraging each other to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken by death, however sudden, or by anything else. The gateway into that kingdom is the cross of Christ.